us to pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you on this Thanksgiving weekend for all of the ways in which you have so richly blessed us, for the beauty of the earth, for the goodness of family and friendships, for the privilege of living in this country, for the blessings that you bestow upon us day after day, for the freedom to come and worship together, for the privilege of opening your word and hearing you speak to us, for the rich variety of being able to see you at work, for the beauty of the birds and the flowers that we've watched. But wonder most of all that you loved us enough to send your own Son to come so that we might know you. We thank you that although no one has seen you at any time, the one and only Son, God, who is in the bosom eternally in a relationship with you, the Father, has fully revealed you. So help us to hear what he has to say to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. If you were a researcher back in the 1950s and early 1960s in a particular field, you would have been intrigued by Rosetta, Pennsylvania. It was known as the Miracle Town. It was an Italian enclave. It had been founded by immigrants back in the 1880s. They'd come over to work in the slate quarries, and they brought Italy over with them. It was, as I said, an enclave of Italy. The food was Italian. The lifestyle was traditional. The generations were continuous in terms of the family connections. The food and the feasting and the lifestyle, as I said, was a little bit of old Italy. What was especially striking was that Italian food's not especially low cholesterol. And there was a slight tendency to be overweight in that community, and yet the death rate was low. The heart disease rate was one-third of the national average and one-quarter of the rate of those in the neighboring towns. And no citizen under 47 in the town of Rosetta, Pennsylvania, had ever had a heart attack. Well, researchers were fascinated by this, and 10 years later, they went back. And in 10 years, they discovered Rosetta had come into the 20th century full force. The men commuted to out-of-town jobs. The kids were going away to college. The cars were filling the streets. Television antennas sprouted from the roofs of all of the different houses. Families ate meals on the run rather than sitting down together as they traditionally had. And Rosetta had come into the 20th century in another way. The rate of heart disease and the incidence of heart attacks was exactly that of the national average. In 10 years, they had thoroughly come into modern life. I think we're aware of it. Modern life in many ways can be a killer. This is a great time to be alive if you're a worrier, because that's a growth industry. Newsweek called this the nervous 90s. And even though the term has been used, the age of anxiety, since the time of Jung, it is perhaps more true now than ever before. If you love to worry, this is, as I said, a great time to live. One of the side effects of living in the information age is anxiety, because we're confronted with so many issues that we would never have known about had we lived in another time and place. That great theologian Irma Bombeck describes herself in this way. She said, "I've always worried a lot, and frankly, I'm good at it. I worry about introducing people and going blank when I get to my mother. I worry about a shortage of ball bearings, a snake coming up through the kitchen drain. I worry about the world ending at midnight and getting stuck with 3 hours on a 24-hour cold capsule. I worry about getting into the Guinness World Book of Records under pregnancy, oldest recorded birth. I worry what the dog thinks when he sees me coming out of the shower. That one of my children will marry an Eskimo who will set me adrift on an iceberg when I can no longer feed myself. I worry about sales ladies following me into the fitting room, oil slicks and Carol Channing going bald. I worry about scientists discovering someday that lettuce has been fattening all along." Her list isn't exactly like mine, but I need to tell you, I have my own list of things that I worry about. And baseball's not the national pastime in the United States. Worry is. And there's crime, and there's violence, and there's the economy, and there's the politics, and there's the moral direction of our nation, and then there's Burundi, and Bosnia, and Rwanda, and all the rest. And then there's the personal issues. The Lord has his own sense of humor, but last night, our son-in-law had gone hiking up in the mountains. He left very early yesterday morning. At midnight, my daughter phoned to say that he still wasn't back. So I spent all night waking up different times, thinking about all the possible scenarios, about the things that could have happened, and the funeral that I needed to plan now, and if you haven't worried about that, you just wait till your teenager doesn't come home for a couple of hours after curfew. The mind runs riot at 2 or 3 in the morning. Well, fortunately, he just got caught by darkness on the mountain, and he phoned this morning, and he's home, and all of those things. So it was all needless worry, but it was a kind of interesting instance to say, Lord, couldn't you have timed this another time? I've got to stand up and preach about not worrying tomorrow, and I've just invested all night doing this, and it seems a little bit hypocritical here. I'm not sure that's the kind of worry the Lord is talking about, but we know that worry has physical effects. We know it has emotional effects. But according to Jesus, it has significant spiritual effects. It is, he says, an enemy of the soul. And he comes back to it a number of times. Now, we've already seen the marvelous passage displayed that is the parallel to the one I want you to look with me at this morning. We're going to look at Luke chapter 12 this morning. As the video gave us the passage, it was found in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord Jesus says the same thing on more than one occasion. And in Luke chapter 12, as he is walking with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, teaching them the crucial things about what it means to follow Christ, he has talked to them about some of the significant issues of life, about fear in verses 1 to 12. The fear that drives us into hypocrisy, because fear is primarily living, in this context, living on the basis of, you better not see what I'm like inside, just see my outside. And then he moved from fear to covetousness, to greed. And he gave us the picture of the rich farmer who had no limits on his capacity for consumption. And his response was, I need bigger barns, I need better barns, so that's what my life will consist of. And then now, in verse 22, he says to his disciples and turns to a third critical issue, an enemy of the soul. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. Probably not lilies as we think about them, but the wild flowers, just as we saw in the video, the field flowers. Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon with all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. If you were drawing up a list of three things that would eat your lunch spiritually, three things that would choke the Word of God in your life, I wonder what those three things would be. Listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 4, when he says, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for things choke the Word. Worries, deceitful wealth, desires for things choke the Word. In other words, if you want to get a stranglehold around God at work in your life, worry, covet, and desire, lust. In the previous section we looked at last week, in verses 13 to 21, Jesus is addressing greed. And greed is that attitude that says, I can't get enough, more, more. Anxiety is related. Anxiety is the feeling of, I don't have enough. I won't have enough. Greed is that feeling that I need to take all I can get. Anxiety is the concern. I better protect what I have or get more, because if I don't have enough chips, then I'm going to lose in the long run. Now, in the first century, the focus of worry was food and clothing. You can tell when you're reading chapter 12, Jesus is dealing with very ordinary people, kind of people who are living in places like we're going to send these shoeboxes to, where food and clothing are the central questions of life. He's talking to people in a third world context who are peasants. Our list in the 20th century is different than that. Oh, I'm not saying food is not important and clothing is not important. Many of us don't worry about those on a daily basis, but we add to them our own list of things that we're concerned about. It may be physical, our health, it may be our relationships, it may be protecting our time, it may be a number of different kinds of things. You've got your list, but underneath is the issue of anxiety. And Jesus speaks at this, and at first it might seem like he's saying something like the song, you know, of a couple of years ago, "Don't worry, be happy." But it doesn't help me a lot to have Jesus come along when I'm lying in bed in the middle of the night saying, "Don't worry about your son-in-law who may be in an accident up there in the mountains." I don't need a pat on my back that says, "Don't worry." Because there are times in which the things I'm worrying about are real things to worry about. So Jesus in this passage is suggesting that there's some things I need to do to control anxiety. The first is in the verses we've read, to recognize that my greatest antidote to anxiety is trust. I do not need to care less. I need to trust more. The issues of food, the issues of clothing, the issues of fear for friends and relatives and all of those things won't go away on their own. So Jesus addresses it in verse 22 and he says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life." But he doesn't end there and just say no. He wants to replace it with something that we're saying yes to. Let's just stop and think about anxiety for a minute. There's two words that are used in the Greek language that are used in this passage that are picture words, and they help us get a handle on what anxiety is all about. The word that's used in verse 22 is a word that means to divide the mind. And it's an idea of being distracted. It was the word that was used of Martha when she was caring for Jesus and she was worried about feeding him and all of the things, and Jesus looks at her and says, "Mary, Mary, you're distracted by so many things." And that's what anxiety is. It is the distractedness, the divided mind of looking at all these things and feeling that sense of apprehension and tension. It's borrowing from the future and imposing it on the present. Depression tends to borrow from the past and load it on the present. Anxiety takes about what may happen out there and brings it back into the present. The other word that's used is a word down in verse 26, and it's a word that has a little bit different flavor. It's a word that means to be unsettled. It was used of a ship at sea that was tossed up and down. And worry is like that. It's a distractedness on one side. It's an unsettledness that comes. Now, as we begin to think about this feeling of apprehension, this feeling of tension about the future, this feeling of distractedness and unsettledness, we need to recognize it comes in different forms. There's normal anxiety. There's the kind of focusing of our energies and the solving of problems that comes by devoting our attention to something and, in a certain sense, worrying about it. Now, I don't want a surgeon who comes in to operate on me totally laid back. I wanted to bring a certain kind of under control anxiety. If you've ever played any sport, you know that if you go in too relaxed, you're going to get blown out. But if you come in overly anxious, you're going to get blown out. But there's an appropriate way you come in and you focus your energies and your concerns. And that's normal anxiety. It's entirely appropriate. As a matter of fact, studies show that patients in the hospital who have a normal level of anxiety recover better than those who have no sense of apprehension and those who have too much sense of apprehension. So when Jesus says, "Don't worry," he's not thinking about being totally worryless, but he's talking about something beyond the norm. He's talking about what we might call habitual or chronic anxiety. That kind of pattern of mind, somebody's called it a low-grade emotional hijacking. when all of a sudden we find our mind controlled by these worries, and they're there. Sometimes it's not low grade. Sometimes it accelerates into high grade. And some of us know what it is to have acute anxiety. And we hide it pretty well. But there's some of us who come to the Christmas season and we think of going shopping and it terrifies us. There's some of us who, after the earthquakes of a couple of years ago, couldn't drive over the 215-10 intersection because it was so high. And what if an earthquake hit just the moment I was on top of that? And it can paralyze us in different ways. There's some of us who just get captured by this. Jesus, I think, is talking about habitual anxiety as a way of life and acute anxiety that overwhelms us. Now, strikingly, it is people who often are concerned about achievement who are more prone to this. A psychiatrist named Roy Grinker did some studies in Chicago, and he uncovered an interesting link between anxiety and achievement. He found the least anxious people were those, and I quote, who'd graduated from high school with a C-plus average, had bypassed college in favor of factory jobs, tended to be religious, spent a great deal of time with their wives and two children, and generally enjoyed who they were and what they had. They were satisfied with life, and their aspirations were no more ambitious than buying a Super Saver to Disney World and a new station wagon every 4 years. They liked being average. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But a lot of us aren't wired that way. We're wired to want to achieve, to push forward, and to accomplish something with our lives, to pursue excellence. And when we have a commitment to achievement, Grinker discovered we're also likely to have a tendency to anxiety. So what's the solution? Just to hang up on ambition? Just to, in effect, say, it's not worth it. I'm going to drop out and I'm going to go and move to some place where I can have no anxiety. The problem is we take ourselves with us. And Idaho has got just as much capacity for anxiety, especially if you end up moving in beside Mark Furman, as Southern California. Writer of Proverbs said, anxiety in the heart of a person weighs him down. Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Isn't that fascinating? Would you have put anxiety on the same level of dissipation and drunkenness? I suspect not. But Jesus says, watch out. Because the same kind of debilitating effects that occur. Now, I don't think you're going to get pulled over for anxious driving, although I have met a few who ought to be pulled over for making other people anxious the way they drive. But Jesus is not saying care less. He is saying trust more. And there's three things he says to underline that. He's going to tell us in verses 22 and 23, worry is foolish. In verse 24 and then down in 27 and 28, worry is faithless. And then he's going to say worry is futile. It doesn't work. Let me just look at those with you quickly. First of all, he says in verses 22 and 23, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or what your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Remember, he's just told us a story about a man who was utterly convinced, life is what I have. I'm going to build better barns. You've got enough, soul. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Got it wired. And Jesus has said a person's life doesn't consist in possessions, even when he has abundance. So he's reminding us here that what we worry about has an enormous amount to do with what our view of life is. If life is clothes, you worry about moths. If life is money, you worry about banks and thieves and the stock market. If life is health, you worry about viruses. If life is your home, you worry about floods and fires and earthquakes. If life is your job, then you worry about the economy. And you worry about the stock market. And you worry about foreign trade. And you worry about NAFTA and all the rest of those things. And the Lord Jesus is saying, all of those things are important. All of those things have their place. You can't live without food. You can't survive without clothing. But life can't be reduced to those things. The man was a fool. You fool, this night your life will be demanded of you. Because when we think life consists of food and clothing and forgets that food feeds the body, and God gave us the body, and clothing covers and sustains our life, and God gave us that, then we begin to realize we're more than those things. And the God who made us, who made the greater of our life and our body, is the God who's able to deal with the lesser of our food and our clothing. So worry ultimately is saying, my life depends on this, and if this is taken away, I can't live. And many times we have that feeling. We have that feeling, if I don't have this relationship, then life's not worth living. If she walks out on me, if she doesn't love me, if my children do this, if I lose that job, and then we begin to recognize we've become like the rich fool. That we've reduced life to this particular thing, rather than recognizing there's a God who's greater than that, who's the sustainer of life, and who's ultimately the definer of life. Jesus also says, worry's faithless. And he tells us to look at two things, and we saw it beautifully presented on the video. He says, look at the birds. The birds display God's provision. In Luke, he says, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They've got no storeroom or barn. That's not they don't work, but they don't plan, and they don't prepare. You're not saying be like the birds. Don't do any planning. Don't do any preparation. But he's saying recognize the fact that God cares for those creatures on the basis of how he's made them and how he's designed them. And God cares for them, and you're worth more than many birds. How much more valuable you are. God's designed you, and God's made you, and God cares about you, and God knows your needs. And then he says, I want you to consider the wildflowers. In the spring in Israel, the fields come alive, just like the desert, different times of the year, come alive with the wildflowers. And they're there, and then they're gone. The heat of the day burns them up, and yet the beauty of them just spread in luxuriant amount and extravagance across the hills. And Jesus says, I want you to consider the extravagance of the beauty of a single flower. And it's temporary. And as the poet said, full many a flower is born to bloom unseen and waste its fragrance on the desert air. It just is gone and nobody sees it. And he's saying, you know, if God is extravagant with flowers that are temporary and are invisible to the human eye, because there's so much abundance there that no one stands out. He's saying you need to understand God is a God who not only supplies our needs, he lavishly supplies our needs. And the ultimate issue in the last word of verse 28, he says, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith. That was the word he used for Peter. When Peter was walking in the water and all of a sudden he turned around and he began to look at all the things around him, and anxiety flooded his heart when he got his eyes off Jesus who sustained him, onto the circumstances which threatened him. And Jesus rebukes him as being a man of little faith. And it's the same in my life. When I get my eyes off my Lord, even in the middle of the night last night, I had to consciously say, Lord, Jeffrey's in your hands. Situation is in your control. I don't know how it's all going to turn out, but I know that you can be trusted because you're not off duty tonight. Third thing he says is, worry is foolish. It confuses the things with life. Worry is faithless. It forgets a God who's a God of provision and attention. And worry is futile. It doesn't work. Which of you, he says in verse 25, by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Worry doesn't lengthen life. Worry shortens life. Take 10 world-class worriers and put them in a room and let them worry with all of their might. What difference is it going to make that they've done that? Worry contributes nothing to that. I don't know whether you've ever gotten on a plane. I have more than one occasion, and sat along somebody, and it became pretty evident that this was their first flight. And they were sitting there, and they were nervous and tense, and they were looking around at everything, and then the plane began to move, and they tense up. And on one occasion, I remember turning to the person who's, and we'd had some conversation, so this wasn't the first thing I said, but they were sitting there all tense, and I said, you know, this airline, I have it on good authority, pays somebody up front, and they've trained them to do a lot of the worrying for us. And I just sort of believe that with my ticket, I let him do the worrying. So why don't we sit back and just let him worry, and we'll just follow him to wherever we happen to be going in that particular flight. Person looked back at me with a kind of pitying look about, that's the dumbest thing I have ever heard anybody ever say to me. But the principle's true, that worry's futile. It doesn't accomplish it. And what Jesus is trying to tell us is that the way we look at God has an enormous amount to do with whether we worry. Jesus says, Paul says, don't be anxious about everything, anything, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. Or I love the way Peter puts it. He says, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. And the first issue of anxiety is not so much to stop worrying, even though that's specifically what the Lord says, but in the larger context, what he's saying isn't just stop it. He's saying start it. Trust. Cast. Pray. Entrust it to God. Consciously take the things that are worrying you and are choking out God's word and go to a Father who knows and cares and entrust it into his hands. And my question is, what do you need to do this morning by way of entrusting anxiety to the Lord? Second thing, we control anxiety not only by trusting God and his character. We control anxiety by setting our heart on God's kingdom. The word now becomes the word seek. And he says we need to seek something. Stop seeking, start seeking. Verse 29, do not set your heart. That's the Greek word seek. Stop setting your heart. Stop seeking what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek, keep on seeking his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Worry is linked to what our heart seeks. Worry is linked to what our heart trusts. Am I trusting God? Worries linked to what my heart seeks. And Jesus warns us about living with horizontal absorption. He's not saying don't pay attention to those. He's not saying don't think about those things. He's saying don't let your heart be set on them. Don't be absorbed with them. Don't give yourselves away to them. And you know, that's the problem with anxiety. Immediate goals become absorbing. Important goals, things that are worthwhile, become ultimate goals. And there's nothing wrong with thinking about the future. There's nothing wrong with planning about the future. But there's a point where we need to recognize, I need to trust God here. I need to yield it over to him. And I work and I do the things that I can do, but I have to at some point come to a place where I put myself in the hand of a God who cares about my relationships, a God who cares about my financial future, a God who cares about my financial my physical health, a God who cares about my vocational concerns in life. See, if I'm a pagan, I have a God who I can't trust in. That's why Jesus says, you know, for these things, all the pagans seek. And they're concerned about them because they have a God they can't trust in or rely on. If you're a pagan, if you don't have the God of heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to send his Son to die for you, if you don't have God the Son who loved you enough to become a man to take your place on the cross and to demonstrate his love by being nailed to the cross and then rising again in power and glory, if you don't have a God who comes to live within you by his Holy Spirit to give you a sense of who he is, if you don't have a God like that, you better worry. But if you've got a God who literally was willing to bankrupt heaven so that you could live with Him forever, then don't be like a pagan and live as if this world was the end and all and be all. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, your Father knows what you need. There's something very comforting in that. That I don't need to know what I need. Because quite frankly, I don't. I have prayed and asked the Lord to do things. But Romans says, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. I mean, I've prayed for some of the dumbest things. But my Father knows what I need. That doesn't mean I should stop praying. It does mean I should start trusting. Name my concern, name my anxiety, and then say, Lord, I've got to trust you in this. And what Jesus is saying is that my heart needs to be absorbed with what God's heart is absorbed with. When I'm committed to God's affairs, He'll be concerned about my affairs. That I need to seek the kingdom of God. I need to seek the values of God. I need to seek the furtherance of God's interests. I need to seek heaven and its rewards. I need to seek what God is doing in the world and commit myself to further His program and His interests. And when I'm committed to seeking the kingdom, that is, when I'm placing the values of heaven above my own values, then God has said, I'll add these things to you. Now, He's not promising to add luxuries, promising to add necessities. Eric Hoffer, who was a longshoreman and a philosopher back in the 60s and 70s, once said something that bears repeating. He said, the feeling of being hurried, and you could say of being anxious, is not usually the result of living a full life and having no time. It is, on the contrary, born of a vague fear that we are wasting our life. When we do not do the one thing we ought to do, we have no time for anything else. I think that applies to anxiety. I think much of our anxiety in life comes from a feeling we're wasting our life. And if I lose this, then I've lost what I've lived for. And the Lord says, seek His kingdom. Seek His values. Promote His interests. And then trust His promises. Don't be afraid, little flock. The Father's pleased to give you His kingdom. You don't have to work to get into His kingdom. Seeking His kingdom doesn't mean that we have to achieve it. It means that we promote it because He's already given it to us. And we need to trust in the fact that when we live for eternity, God takes care of His people. And He meets what they really need to have in their life. I need to tell you, that's a whole lot easier to preach than it is to practice. But I need to worry about what is in my heart, because a lot of worries come down to what's in my heart. Now, there's a third issue, what's in my hand? Notice what he says in verse 33 and 34. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near, and no moth destroys. Now, I want to tell you, this is totally counterintuitive about how to get rid of anxiety. If you're anxious, Jesus is saying, give away things. That's not what financial advisors say. They're saying, if you're anxious about your future financially, then plan. Now, Jesus is not against planning, and He's not against being those things in the future. But the key word in verse 23 or 33 and 34 is treasure. Treasure is what we value. It's money. It's, for many of us, time. It's talents that we have. And he's saying, hold lightly to earthly treasure. Hold it lightly. Matthew puts it, don't lay up treasure on earth. Luke, Jesus says it even more strongly, sell it. Not saying sell everything, but he's saying sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, the Bible does not condemn saving. It does not condemn laying up financial reserves. It doesn't condemn businessmen getting together capital so they can plan for the future and move forward. But it does worry about that. Some of the great heroes in the Bible were wealthy people. Abraham was a wealthy person. David was a wealthy person. Job was one of the richest men of his day. They were heroes of faith. Faith and riches are not in contradiction necessarily in our life. The issue is what we're trusting. But the Bible warns us against covetousness and anxiety and tells us that one of the ways to wean us away from anxiety is to move toward generosity. That generosity begins not only to cut the hold of covetousness in my life, but in an intriguing way, it begins to cut the hold of anxiety in my life. And let me just suggest to you, and we could talk about this, and it would be wonderful in some small group discussions to carry on the discussion that undoubtedly had in Koinonia as you looked at this passage. But he tells us here that we're not just to give what we can spare. Isn't that striking? We're to sell our possessions. We're to use some of our accumulated capital and to risk at that point. And let me tell you what I think the principle behind this is. If you've never risked anything in terms of God's faithfulness, you've never developed confidence in God's faithfulness. If you want to be an anxious person, play it safe. Never give God room to work. Because you'll live your life then depending on your resources. But if you want to break the hold of anxiety in your life, take a step out trusting God. Take a step in faith, risking something that you would normally depend on, and then see how when you give God room to work, God comes through. And I believe it, for those of us in certain points aren't anxious about something. Why am I not anxious about certain things in my life? I'm not really anxious about certain physical things in my life, because when I came out on a point in my life where I was really in desperation, God came through for me. And that's put some capital in my anxiety bank. There's been times where financially we were pushed to the corner and God came through. If we never give God a place where He can demonstrate His faithfulness, we never learn trust in Him. That's why he's saying, I think, here, as part of the reason for anxiety, not only the way to minister to the poor, but also the way in which to build trust in our life, that we need to give. But he's also telling me there's a high-yield investment, and that's in heaven. He says, prepare for yourself a treasure that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. There's gold and there's silver and there's precious stones. There's a heaven. There's the reality, as Jim Elliot said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And when I read that as a seventh-grade student, I realized immediately, even at that level of my understanding, that's true. If I give what I can't keep to gain what I can't lose. And I want you to notice something, folks. Jesus encourages us to seek heavenly reward. Sometimes you get people thinking, oh, that's kind of gross. You do it so there's a reward in heaven? Jesus says, yes. Lay up treasure in heaven. Go for eternity. Go for long-term investment in heaven. You know, every year it happens when I fill out my IRS form or get the materials so somebody else can fill it all out for me. Every year it's the same thing. I do some speaking in different places and occasionally, and I have a few books that I've written, so occasionally I'll get a little bit of cash. When I get that cash during the year, I always think, this is great, I need it. And yet when I sit down to give my material to IRS at the end of the year, you know what I do? I get frustrated by every income source that's a little, oh man, why did I hit that money anyway? And you know what I notice? Oh, I wish our receipt for giving was a little higher. During the year, I don't think that way. I tend to think, do I really have to give this? Oh, give me more. But all of a sudden, at accounting day, I'm thinking, oh, I wish I'd received a little less, and I wish I'd given more. What kind of response when you stand before the Lord in heaven do you think you're going to have? A desire that you'd gotten more or a desire that you'd given more? Whether it's of your time or your treasure or your talent. That's what he's talking about. He's saying lay up treasure in heaven, because there's a rule. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And one of the problems with anxiety is we've got our treasure in the wrong place. Remember during Watergate, the slogan that they kept coming back to was follow the money, follow the money. Because when you follow the money, you'll get back to the root of things. And Jesus is telling me there's an issue about anxiety that says follow the money. Because heaven isn't a reality to people who aren't prepared to invest hard cash in it. And if I don't think heavenward, then all that matters to me is earthward. And then I better hold on and squeeze, and I'm going to get very anxious. And one of the ways I cure anxiety in my life is weaning my way away from treasure on earth by holding it lightly and seeking to invest treasure in heaven. So Jesus says, don't worry. Know me better. Pursue me more passionately. And invest in my bank. So what are you worrying about this morning? Jesus doesn't despise the anxieties and the worries, but he asks you to put alongside that who he's shown you he is, and to cast your care on him, for he cares about you. When you lie awake in the middle of the night worrying about that next deal or the financial things that are running out or the job that's getting tenuous, he doesn't say, don't think about those things, but he says, what are you doing for my kingdom? What are you doing that's going to last forever? And then he says, where's your bank account, really? Red Fed or Bank of America? How's your account with me? Because he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Father, help us to trust you. And we realize part of trusting you and not being anxious is giving thanks to you for what you've given to us. And we recognize how important it is on Thanksgiving weekend to accumulate confidence that comes by simply recounting your faithfulness. So even as we again give thanks to you as we conclude this morning, we pray that you would use it to wean our hearts from the things that clutter our lives and to draw us closer to you, who is the very source of life and life itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.